Good morning. Wonderful Sunday morning. Grant, are you? Yeah, Grant, thanks so much for the wonderful report from Ghana. It's great to see what God is doing around the world today, and that Grant, you and all of us have had a part in that. So yeah, praise the Lord for that. If you will join me as we go to the Lord in prayer before we look into God's Word together. Father, thank you for that report, stirring reminder that you are active and moving so much in people's hearts around the world. So for us to focus on Africa this morning and to see your work there just stirs our hearts. What a great, gracious God you are. And then you invite us into partnership to serve you. We're so grateful. Father, it's on our hearts to pray right now for David Holm and for Jatan Kellogg, who are in the hospital. We pray your presence in their lives. We pray healing for their bodies, that you would minister peace to their souls. Pray that you would use us as the body of Christ to be Jesus' hands and feet, to serve them, to serve Yanni. Father, we also would pray this morning for the sister, for Jonathan Dixon's wife, Julie, in the death of her sister, Rose. Pray for great comfort for them, for the funeral for Gina Fine, our dear friend and sister, coming up later this week. Please bring your presence and peace and comfort to all. We're reminded before we open to the Gospel of John that near the end of the passage we're looking at today, there was a group of non-Jews, some Gentiles, some Greeks who were seeking Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. Father, that's really the cry of our heart today. We want to see Jesus. So in this moment, when we are taking a break from all the fullness and busyness of life to just give attention to you and to your word, we want to see Jesus today. Open our eyes to see him more clearly so that we can take our next steps with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So back when our children were young and small, they were growing. And as they got bigger, our house shrunk. And so we sold a couch and bought a boat. Didn't have room for the couch anymore. And we bought a little sailboat, and it was in that boat that I learned the extreme basics of sailing on Medina Lake back when Medina Lake had water. It was a sunfish. As you can see, that's a picture of a boat like ours. So it's a one-person yacht. But since our kids were small, it was often me and one other, or sometimes me and two others, and they were helping me learn how to sail. It turns out that capsizing is a great way to bond fathers and children. So who knew? It just really worked well there. I learned the little that I did learn about sailing, mostly by the hard road of trial and lots of error. I did learn one thing, though. And that was that I could travel in any direction I wanted on the high seas of Medina Lake, no matter which way the wind was blowing. If the wind was blowing in the direction I wanted to go, I would just let out the sails to the side and would run with the wind. If I wanted to go in a direction the wind was blowing toward me, I could, by the set of the sail, I could change the direction of the sail so I was tacking from right and left and driving actually into the wind. So the lesson was that the sailboat's direction was really not determined by the wind. It was determined by the set of the sail. And if I set the sail right, I could make my way anywhere I wanted to go on the lake. So for sailing, so for life. We're looking into John's gospel again today. We're going to see lots of people encounter Jesus. And as it is in sailing, the direction these people took in response to Jesus was directly tied to their posture toward Jesus. It was the set of the sail of their soul that made the difference. And today's look at these, we're looking at three scenes in Jesus' life, late in his life, that help us set the sails of our souls to position us so we follow Jesus. It's a wonderful set of stories here. Set the stage. At the end of the story of raising Lazarus from the dead, we're not surprised to read this in John 11:45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. That was the whole point of the sign in the first place. So, yeah, they believed in Jesus. But we're also not surprised that not everyone believed in him. Others had set their sails differently, and they received the news of Lazarus' resurrection as an invitation to reject. John wrote here in John 11 that some of those who were there at the tomb watching Lazarus walk out from the tomb went straight to the Pharisees to report what had happened so as to take Jesus down. And their tattletaling worked. The Pharisees convened a meeting of the Sanhedrin where they were going to discuss the predicament Jesus had put them in. Their concern was that if Jesus kept on doing all these signs, kept on showing himself to be the Christ, the Son of God, pretty soon everyone would believe in him. There'd be a massive revolt against the Romans, and then the Romans will come and take over both our place and our nation. That's when Caiaphas, the high priest, made a proposal. To those who were so concerned about Jesus, he said, very winsomely, I'm sure, you know nothing at all. Nor are you taking into account that it's in your best interest that one man die for the people and that the whole nation, not itself, not perish instead. So Caiaphas' plan to protect the nation was to deal with Jesus by doing away with Jesus. And John goes on to explain that Caiaphas was inadvertently more right than he could have ever imagined. Verse 51, now he didn't say this on his own, but as he was high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So Caiaphas was just, he was right, but he was thinking way too small. And Jesus wasn't just going to die for the nation of Israel, he was going to die for the sins of the whole world and then make out of all those who believe in him one great big global flock. But when Caiaphas had made that prophecy, things did change. There was a shift. It had been murmurings behind the scenes about wanting to get rid of Jesus. Now, verse 53, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So those in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the Pharisees, verse 57, had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might arrest him. The first of three scenes we're seeing takes us to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the small town of Bethany, just 2 or 3 miles away from Jerusalem. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore 6 days before the Passover, so just 6 days before the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made Jesus a dinner there. Martha was serving. Nobody's surprised by that. And Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So this is a thank you banquet in honor of Jesus for raising Lazarus from the dead. And it's a big enough house where there's the 12 apostles, Jesus, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, maybe others. What Mary did takes center stage. She had access to some very expensive perfume called nard or spikenard. This perfume is made from a plant that grows in the foothills of the Himalayan mountains. So it was certainly hard to get. In ancient times, people would say that it had about it the fragrance of the Garden of Eden. So it was that kind of aroma that got everybody's attention, smelled, I have here that it was had an intense, warm, musky fragrance. Hard to come by, very, very expensive. Verse 3, Mary then took a pound. I was trying to think what this might be like, pouring out a pint or a quart of some very fragrant perfume in this room. A pound of very expensive perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So that's over the top. That is extravagant in the extreme. And the extravagance, we see it in the kind of perfume, it's nard. The amount of perfume, a pound poured out, is seen in the towel that Mary used. It was her hair. What she anointed was not Jesus' head, which would be more typical, but his feet. Everything about this just shouts, Jesus is worthy of over-the-top worship. And Mary gave it. And we'll call it extravagant, costly, sacrificial. The Bible is littered with stories of God's people who worship extravagantly. Think about David. When the Jews were finally bringing back into the city of Jerusalem the Ark of the Covenant, after it had been gone for a generation or more, David was dancing exuberantly. And it cost him his reputation with some people. When Solomon dedicated the temple of God, there were thousands of animals sacrificed in worship and in honor of God. It was very, very costly. And Mary's act here is one act in a long line of extravagant acts that God's people have done over history. And we applaud her act. We say, way to go, Mary. She's being heroic here. And that's what we think, that what not everybody in the room was applauding. Look at the scene there, and one man had a scowl on his face, and he thought that what Mary had done was a massive waste. And we listen to what he says, and it's kind of funny, but you think, well, he's got a point. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who intended to betray him, isn't that interesting how John puts that in the same line? One of his disciples who was intending to betray him said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the proceeds given to poor people? It's about a year's worth of wages. That could have fed a lot of families for a long time if they had sold the nard and just given the money away. And, you know, Judas says that, and he comes out smelling better than the spike nard. It's like he's the only one there with any compassion, the only person there who cares about the poor. He looks more Christian than Jesus here. But all is not as it seemed. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. That's the backstory. And as he kept the money box, he used to steal from what was put into it. I've always found it, isn't it fascinating, that of all the disciples they could have chosen to handle the money box, Judas was appointed the treasurer. He was evidently respected to that extent, and he fooled all of them because he'd been skimming off the top to fill his own pockets. He wasn't concerned about the poor. It's just that when he smelled the aroma of the perfume filling the room, it was like shekels falling out of his pockets. And Jesus knew the whole story. So this can kind of miss us if we don't pay attention to this, but the first words out of Jesus' mouth were, leave her alone. You stop that, Judas. So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. So for Jesus, this anointing of his feet just brought to his own mind what was going to happen to his feet in just a few days. He's looking at the cross, it's looming large, it's near, and he filled Mary's act, he invested it with meaning she never would have had a clue about, but he knew. And then he said this, "For you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me." Jesus didn't rob the poor by accepting Mary's anointing. Always going to be time to, and always going to be opportunity to help those who are in need. And as you'll remember, Jesus was a great friend of the poor. But the point is, here's Jesus' point, when you get a golden opportunity to invest in extravagant worship, and this door opens up for you to do that, throw caution to the wind, pull out all the stops, and just go for it. When that kind of opportunity presents, do what Mary did, and we honor her for it. So we got two images in our minds here. One is of Judas, and the other is of Mary. She loved Jesus with her whole heart. So she believed him in him as her Savior. She worshiped him for the Lord he was. And then Judas. Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years. He saw the miracles Jesus performed. He knew Jesus well. He had the respect. He had the trust of his fellow disciples. But he had never believed in Jesus. And when he realized Jesus is not going to profit him financially speaking, he rejected him spiritually speaking. Whatever had been the posture of his heart before this event, it seems to me that something happened here that just pushed Judas over the edge. And so he reset the sail of his soul, and that led him to rejection and betrayal. That's story number one. Story number two, this is shorter, and is right there at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Verse 9, "Now the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, Jesus was there, and they came not on account of Jesus only, but so that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." And we get that. I mean, you know, you hear, well, Lazarus was dead for 4 days and he's alive and kicking now. We'd all want to go there. We'd want to see that with our own eyes. So they went, they're investigating. They're looking into this. They're checking into it. Their hearts are open. They're receptive. They got the confirmation they needed. Rumors are all true. This is going to be one excited group of people who come and then leave and walk away. But the group that gathered at that house were not monolithically friendly. This is what I think may be the most cynical verse I've read in a long time, verse 10. "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." Think of all the scenes in the Gospels highlighting the opposition of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to Jesus. This one may be the saddest of all of them. They see the raised from the dead Lazarus, and their plans are to put him to death. Again, it's just unconscionable. They're prepared to do anything they have to do to keep people from believing in Jesus. They've already put a contract out on Jesus. They're doing the same thing with Lazarus. Nobody was doubting that a miracle had happened. That was as clear as the parting of the Red Sea was in the Jewish mind. They knew that it happened. And some came to see Lazarus. They were filled with hope and openness, ready to believe. Others came ready to do whatever was necessary to do away with the evidence that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. So we line them up again, just like we did with Mary and Judas. There's two groups. They are coming to the same home. They're being exposed to the exact same reality, and they come away with two completely disparate responses. The difference was the set of the sails of their souls. One is inclined toward openness and receptivity. They caught the wind and sailed straight into faith. The other is only open to the status quo. Got to keep my power. And that wind hit their sails and it pushed them into rejection. That's scene number two. Here's scene number three. This is in the city of Jerusalem, not at their house. This is the scene that launches the final journey of Jesus to the cross. Chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, when the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, indeed the King of Israel." So they'd come to celebrate Passover, and they saw Jesus who would bring them freedom, and the palm branches that spoke of his victory. Hosanna means save us now. So they're crying out to Jesus for salvation. Now, I get that what they probably mostly meant by that was salvation from Roman domination, salvation, deliverance from Roman oppression. But there's a God-centeredness about their cries to Jesus. They wanted him to do what they understood the Christ would do. This is God's people crying out for God's deliverance. Even the steed that Jesus rode into the city spoke to their messianic hopes. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Don't fear, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt," right out of the prophecy of Zechariah. And this day of Palm Sunday, which for us is still 2 weeks away, this is the day of Jesus' greatest popularity on earth. Never is he more popular than right here. And here's John's commentary. "These things his disciples didn't understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things for him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him," about Jesus. So it's those witnesses talking about the resurrection of Lazarus that's still resonating and is still making an impact. "For this reason also the people went to meet him, because they heard that he'd performed this sign." That's a picture of the triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday. People standing there, arms raised, waving palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna." It is a beautiful scene. These people's sails were set to catch Jesus' wind, and that wind directed them into proclamation. But individuals and crowds have the freedom to reset their sails, and when they do, they can end up sailing in really dangerous directions. A long time ago, I read a book by Calvin Miller, and he's got this quote about the crowd on Palm Sunday. "Humanity is fickle. They may dress for a morning coronation and never feel the need to change clothes to attend an execution in the afternoon. So triumphal Sundays and Good Fridays always fit comfortably into the same springtime week." See, these crowds on Palm Sunday, they'd only seen Jesus cleanse the temple once. Couldn't imagine he's going to do that again. They hadn't heard Jesus prophesy destruction of Jerusalem. They hadn't heard Jesus call the Pharisees brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. And something in the spirit of this crowd changed from Palm Sunday to Friday when they yelled, "Crucify." But even on Palm Sunday, even in that crowd, there's a crack in what looks like a monolithic good feeling about Jesus. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you're not accomplishing anything. Look, the world's gone after him." It's a terrible picture. The Pharisees have been trying to keep people from being attracted to Jesus, keep people from believing in Jesus. And they knew about all the miracles. They knew about Jesus' courage, about his powerful teachings. The problem, as they saw it, was that the more people who went to Jesus, the fewer people they had. And they just couldn't have that. So at the end of this scene, just picture the Pharisees off to the side, watching the crowds go by, watching people wave their palm branches. They're all grumbly. They're complaining. They're sniping at each other because nothing we've done so far has done any good at all. Now, everything we've seen this morning sets the stage for what's to come. What comes right after this, beginning in John 13, is Jesus' words to his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. And we're going to set that aside and come back to it later in April and take our time moving through those chapters. More immediately, what this has set the stage for is the start of Jesus' sufferings that will lead to the cross as we work our way towards Good Friday and Easter. And in light of what is to come, we hear the invitations to imitate those whose heart sails, the sails of their souls were turned to Jesus. And as we reflect on them one more time and determine that we're going to imitate them, it's going to set our souls to follow Jesus too. Mary shows us the compelling beauty of extravagant worship. She invites us to worship that is costly. You can't calculate it. You just give to Jesus. And any of us could express extravagant worship in so many ways. For you, maybe it'll be a song that you sing. Not a song that you sing right now, but you sing to Jesus when it's just you and him. He'd love to hear your voice of you singing praise and thanksgiving to him. Maybe it'll be a prayer of praise that is more expressive than anything you've ever prayed before. Or maybe it'll be a gift of service of your time or your energy that's over the top. Or a sacrifice of finances to push God's purposes forward in the world beyond anything you ever dreamed of. Mary invites us to follow her into over-the-top worship. The second scene shows that crowd outside of Lazarus' house. They're looking to find out if it's all true, and they invite us to a life of investigation, learning, and growth. I actually love this. They were hungry to learn if it was true, and finding out that Lazarus really was alive, my goodness, he is the Christ. He's the Son of God. We learn to imitate this group, and we learn to lead a life of investigation into the ways of Jesus. We learn to be hungry to learn about him, be open and receptive to where the truth of Jesus leads us. We learn to let Scripture inform us of the truth claims of Jesus and the implications of the fact that he's Lord. Where does that leave me? It leads to submission. We let Scripture teach us about the exciting life, the abundant life of discipleship and disciple making. And we follow Jesus, having learned all that, into the fullness of a life that is fully given to him. And then the last. We listen to the crowds. They line the road to Jerusalem. They proclaim Jesus, the King, is here. That's John 12. John chapter 19. A crowd again is shouting out crucify him. Hosanna, crucify him. Don't know if it's made up of the same people. My sense is some of the same people were in both crowds. But in John chapter 12, they got it right. John chapter 19, they were dead wrong. But here, they got it right. Jesus is the king. He is our king. He's the one who brings salvation from sin and death. He's the one who gives eternal life as a gift to the one who believes. He's the one who makes peace with God possible as we simply believe. And that being the case, we imitate those who were lying in the road on the way to Jerusalem, and we look for open doors. We may not have palm branches, but we can proclaim, and we can lift our voices, and we can share the good news with our friends, with our family. We can say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, just like they did, because we have good news to share. We have gospel to share. And imitating this last group is an invitation to share the gospel of Jesus with people who are still far from God so that they can know the Jesus we know. Father, thank you so much for these examples of what it looks like to follow you, from Mary, who shows us the beauty of worship. May we follow her into worship. Those crowds that were investigating and learning more about you and your ways, may we follow you into deeper understanding of you and your ways so that we can better take next steps with Jesus, every one of us here. And then those who shouted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Father, that's where we want to live. We want to live as proclaimers, people who unashamedly and boldly and sensitively and lovely and lovingly bring the good news of Jesus to our friends and family and others who may not know you yet. Make us imitators, we pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends, enjoy your day today as worshipers and learners and proclaimers. Enjoy some great visiting now. We're dismissed.